For a consideration of events so far in the life of Joash, there is much that would excite both our interest and sympathy. He was the little baby delivered from the murderous clutches of wicked Queen Athaliah. He was the 7-year-old boy crowned king at the temple. He was the king who even repaired the temple, the first in Judah to have that honor. And surely, we might think, Joash is one of God's elect. Why else would God have delivered him from death, only him, when all his brothers were slain? Didn't Joash renew the covenant between him and his people and God? And wouldn't this suggest that he was a living member of the covenant? And didn't he repair the temple? Isn't that surely a sign of God's grace in Joash? But no. For all this, Joash was not a true believer. And we know this from the passage that we read earlier this morning. Later in his life, Joash worshipped idols. He rejected the preaching of the prophets, and he had Zechariah, the prophet and priest, murdered. And there's worse than that too to come. And so when we read in 2 Chronicles 24 verse 2, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. By right there it means externally, outwardly. And even then, the time limitation, he did right all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And then after Jehoiada the priest, he did wrong, both outwardly and inwardly. Joash, in short, was an apostate. That is, he professed to believe in the one true God, and for a time, outwardly, it looked as if he was, but he was not, and never was, a true believer. And when the right circumstances came along, Joash revealed his true colors. He apostatized. He fell away from the true faith and perished everlastingly in his sin. And so Joash showed that he wasn't one of the elect, because election is unto holiness, victorious holiness, so that you live and die having persevered as a saint. He showed that Jesus Christ did not die for him, because the cross is the power of God unto salvation. He showed that Joash was never born again, because in regeneration God implants in us an incorruptible seed. Doesn't corrupt. So this morning's sermon traces Joash's apostasy. And it's a very sad story. It shows us how he came to fall away. And the grievous sins which he indulged in, with which he messed the whole thing up. And then the disaster and the misery which God brought upon him and his princes and his people as judgment. It's a sort of sad story which is designed to make us tremble and then make us circumspect, watchful, that we don't even begin to go the way he went. And some of us here this morning, beloved, who claim to follow Jesus Christ, may not be going to church in 5 years' time, or even 2 years' time, or even 6 months' time. Many of us know people who have made shipwreck of the faith, who have renounced Jesus Christ publicly, including people who used to worship with us, our calling is to hold fast to the truth of God's word without wavering and not to make shipwreck of the faith. By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and the high priest and apostle of our profession. Let's consider then apostate Joash's bad end. Baby Joash's wonderful delivery. That was the first sermon. Boy Joash's successful coronation. King Joash's temple repairs, and now apostate Joash's bad end. First, the striking occasion for his apostasy. Second, the terrible extent of his apostasy, because you can leave the faith and go so far, and then you can leave the faith and then do practically everything in your power to destroy the Church of Christ. That's the terrible extent to which Joash was going. And then finally, the divine judgment for his apostasy. The striking occasion for it, the terrible extent of it, and the divine judgment for apostate Joash. Joash's apostasy begins with the death and burial of Jehoiada the high priest. That's where it began. Verse 15 stresses Jehoiada's age, his almost patriarchal longevity. He's living to the sort of numbers that people from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50 lived, in that sort of region. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. And that phrase, full of days, satiated, is used only of four other people in the Bible: Abraham and Isaac and Job amongst them. He's right up there with these guys. Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And 130 makes Jehoiada the oldest high priest recorded in the Bible. Next comes Aaron, 123. He was 3 years older than Moses. Eli, 98. And I don't think, though you can check this out yourself, but I don't think anybody else after Joash in the Bible lived to be 130 years. And this number is important because, given that he died aged 130, Jehoiada was born during the reign of King Solomon, the last king who ruled over all 12 tribes, before the kingdom was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. He may well have remembered the days when there was one king ruling over all of Israel. And not only was Jehoiada born in Solomon's days, but he also lived through all of the reigns of Judah's first six kings, and through the 6 years of Queen Athaliah, and through most of the 30 years of Joash, Judah's seventh king. Now verse 16 moves from Jehoiada's death, aged 30, to his very honourable burial. And they buried him in the city of David, Jerusalem, among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. And this makes him the only high priest ever to have been buried among the kings. Zadok and Abiathar, the high priests in the days of David, they didn't receive this honor. Hilkiah, the high priest in Josiah's reign, who uncovered the book of the law in the temple didn't receive this dignity. And widening it out, Jehoiada receives the most honorable burial, so far as we know, of any high priest. The only possible exception is Aaron, who died in Mount Hor, and for whom Israel mourned 30 days, according to Numbers chapter 20. Israel's second high priest, after Aaron, Eleazar, his burial is recorded in the last verse of the book of Joshua. But normally, the burial of the high priest isn't even mentioned in the Bible. But here we have Jehoiada. And Jehoiada was buried in Jerusalem among the kings, among David, Solomon, and all the rest. Because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. He spent the whole of his long 130 years in the service of Christ's church, in offering sacrifices when he was leader, installed, and prayer, in teaching and leading the people. He worshipped the Lord and obeyed his word. He renewed the covenant between God and Israel. He helped repair the temple, and then he restored proper temple worship. This is a man worthy of an honorable burial in the church. And his burial was so honorable that he was buried among the kings. The reason for this is that he alone, of all the high priests, was buried among the kings because he was the closest to the Davidic throne of any high priest in Israel. He reigned. He lived during the reigns of 8 kings in Jerusalem. He served as high priest during the reigns of probably 5 of those 8. Joash here, Joash's father Ahaziah, his father Jehoram, then Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king, and probably part, if not all, of Asa, who reigned for 41 years. He was also the high priest in the darkest days so far for the house of David, the days of Athaliah, the only non-Davidite to rule in Judah. And there was Jehoiada, instrumental in saving the last surviving member of the line of David among the men. 6 years later, he restored the lawful king to the throne. More than that, Jehoiada even married into the royal house of David. His wife was the daughter of King Jehoram. His wife was the sister of King Ahaziah. His wife was the aunt of King Joash, and he, Jehoiada, was the foster father of King Joash, as well as the king's teacher and chief advisor for many years. No wonder they buried him among the kings. The closest any high priest ever came to the house of David. And that verse 16 says they buried him among the kings because he had done good in Israel. And in our culture, when we make up the headstone at the graveyard, in our culture we may well have had the sculptor chisel that onto the stone. Here lies Jehoiada. He did good in Israel. That would be a nice thing for people to say of us when we pass. Now, I've explained verses 15 and 16 right at the start of this sermon and before dealing with Joash's apostasy for the same reasons as the inspired penmen of 2 Chronicles. Now alone are we in a position to see why Joash listened to Jehoiada and why Joash outwardly stayed on track as long as Jehoiada lived. This Jehoiada was a man of gigantic stature. Joash, young as he was, yielded to Jehoiada's age. Here's this venerable old man with a hoary head who's 100 years or so older than me. He submitted to Jehoiada's office because he is high priest, the greatest high priest during all the days of the kingdom of Judah, even greater than Hilkiah, high priest in Josiah's day. And amongst all of Aaron's sons, Jehoiada is right up there with Eleazar and Phinehas, who cropped up in the last series of sermons in Judges chapter 20, and Zadok and Joshua the son of Jozadak, who was instrumental in the days after Judah returned from the captivity. Hoary with age, the great high priest. And as far as Joash was concerned, Jehoiada was his uncle, because he married his aunt. He was his foster father. He was his chief teacher from early age and his number one advisor. And no one came close, anywhere near to, the influence that Jehoiada had had on Joash's life. Because on top of all of that, Jehoiada had saved Joash from certain death when he was a baby. Jehoiada had sheltered him for 6 years, and it was to Jehoiada that he owed his restoration to the throne. And where would Joash have been without the great high priest? But then came Jehoiada's death and burial. And despite the tremendous external influence and pressure of Jehoiada, the love of God was not in Joash's heart. The king had no real living faith. The word of God did not grip and control him. And it only took the right circumstances for his true nature to be revealed. And now Jehoiada is dead and buried. Joash is free. Free for the first time in his life to do what he wants. He's free from the direction and guidance and rebuke and the fear of admonition from Judah's greatest living statesman. Because that's what Jehoiada was all his days. Now he was free to do what he really wanted. That is, he was free to sin more freely. He was free to be a slave of sin and Satan. That was the freedom he had. Bondage. With the death of Jehoiada, there is a power vacuum. Who is going to be the king's new advisor? Verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. How did they gain the king's ear? Flattery. Flattery. They did obeisance to him. This wasn't simply proper respect, which was due to the king, but this was, as the later verses indicate, sucking up to him, appealing to his vanity, telling him how great he was. And so the king, liking what they were saying, hearkened unto them. He listened to them. And he said, you know what? These guys are dead right. I am a great king. Jehoiada never came and said such nice things like this to me. Jehoiada wasn't a flatterer. I should do what I want from now on. I will embark upon a new path. I will show them that I really am king. And so Joash here reminds us of Rehoboam, a man of weak character because ungodly, who followed bad advice. He was all right whenever there was somebody very powerful to keep him on the right line, but remove that influence, and off he would go into sin. This warns us about the many different occasions professing Christians have for apostasy. Sometimes a member in the church reveals his true colors upon the death or departure of a strong believer who kept him in line. That's the way it was with Joash here, when Jehoiada was gone. Sometimes you see this in the lives of people after their godly parent dies, after a friend departs. That was the one tie that kept them going, at least outwardly, in the right direction. Sometimes it's even when a favorite minister accepts the call to another church, and then the person apostatizes, leaves the church, perishes. You could even say that this happens to a lesser degree, of course, with true believers who do badly spiritually and backslide because they withdraw from stronger believers. And we saw that a few weeks ago with Lot. When Abraham wasn't there to keep him steady, as it were, then he starts pitching his tent towards Sodom, and he's into Sodom. Though he always hated the sin, but he backslid badly. This can happen too when church members draw back from their friends in the church and withdraw from the fellowship of the congregation. And not just this, but there are many other occasions for apostasy. Sometimes believers, or professing believers I should say, renounce the faith when an office bearer engages in some serious sin, and they get totally disillusioned. How could Reverend so-and-so have done this? But he was an elder. He seemed to be an outstanding member of the church. And look what he did. I think the whole thing's a disgrace. There's nothing in that Christianity, and I'm going back to the world. They're nothing but a bunch of stinking, filthy hypocrites. Well, of course, serious sin for anybody, especially a leader, is an awful thing. But your faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of man. Your faith doesn't stand upon someone else. Your salvation, surely, your faithfulness with God doesn't depend on how somebody else lives their life. It depends upon the Scriptures. You go with that word. If all the office bearers in this church apostatize or run off with other women or do whatever wicked thing you can imagine, that doesn't mean you give up on the faith. No. You believe the gospel for the truth of God speaking in His Word and the holiness of Jesus Christ and His cross. You don't hitch your own faith to anybody else, even if they seem to be the strongest believers in the world. No, no. That's a form of idolatry. Just Christ. Sometimes too, especially with the children in the congregation, the occasion for their apostasy is when they begin to flex their muscles a little bit and stretch their wings when they get round about 18 or so. Or they go off to university. Or even high school is maybe too much for them, and the pressures of the world and the rubbish they're being taught against Christ there, especially at the universities, is enough to make them depart. The Bible especially warns of the influence of false teachers in apostasy of individuals. Listening to some priest or reading Federal Vision heresy online, or reading books filled with errors, the power of false teaching and false teachers to draw away from the true church is something the Bible is always emphasizing. And so we are called by this example of Joash to hold fast to the truth of Jesus Christ. We're called to make a good start and a good middle and a good end. He made a bad end, which showed that his heart was never really right with God, and he perished. He didn't meditate in God's law day and night, as Psalm 1 says. He didn't read the scriptures, as he was told in Deuteronomy 17, as king, to walk in it all his days. And so he turned aside to the left hand and the right hand. And with this too, we learn that we must not listen to the flattery of false teachers and false friends. That's what Joash did. You're a great man, King Joash. You'll be even greater. Be King Joash. Be really king. Rule the way you want. And where did this seducing voice come from? It came from within the church. It came from prominent people in the church. It came from these princes. It came from the very people who should have, now that the high priest had died, who should have stepped up and said, now you do need advice here. You need someone to give you support in your difficult job. We are princes. It is our position to give you help and encouragement. And the help and encouragement we want to give you is follow the word and serve the church of Christ. And the very people who should have been holding him up were used to drag him down. So far down that he fell into the bottomless pit. For the wind had changed in Judah. It was blowing now in an opposite direction. And verses 18 and 19 talk about the sins, gross public sins in the church. These sins are ascribed to they and them. And the they and them, in verses 18 and 19, following on from verse 17, obviously includes the wicked princes. They were up to it. And, this is the key point for us, King Joash. Sadly, it includes too many of the people. Many of the people because they followed the leadership of the king and the princes. Many of the people too because verse 18 says, wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Not just the royal family. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their trespass. These two verses mention three things which are prominent in any instance of apostasy. First, they left, verse 18 says, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. They stopped worshipping God and serving his church. To use the language of the book of Hebrews, they forsook the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. And when someone withdraws from the fellowship of a true church, there you either have full-blown apostasy or serious backsliding. Because God has so joined his church in Jesus Christ that coming closer to God means closer to the church. Drawing further from God means further from the church. Your attitude to the church, assuming it's a true church, maintaining the three marks, is practically synonymous with your attitude to God, because the two are joined. Christ and his church are one body, the head and the members. And it's particularly wicked here for Joash. In this Old Testament days, he left the house of God, the worship of the temple, where he had been sheltered for 6 years. 6 years, a little baby. That's where he had lived. And as a small boy, that's where he had been crowned as king, in the court of the temple. And then when he was king, and when Joash was there to keep him on the straight and narrow, he was the king, the first king, to repair the temple. And now what does he do? Now he dives into idolatry. He does, not just the princes, not just the people, Joash does. And living in this idolatry, he is an idolater. Not just falling or stumbling once or twice, but this was the whole course of his life after Joash, after Jehoiada died. The temple repairer becomes the temple forsaker. How have the mighty fallen? You would never have believed it from our last sermon on Joash, if this is what he'd do. But he did. That's the first thing. The second thing is, verse 18, wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. This too falls upon those who depart from the church and walk in sin. God's wrath. Judgments God inflicts in hatred upon the reprobate wicked who forsake the true church. Judgments in hatred. And there are also chastisements, and they may well be just as painful, but chastisements in love to the backsliding saints. Because God does not leave us without a witness. And this is what happens when we stray, when we forsake the church and temple of God. We experience hardships and afflictions, especially in our conscience. And when the difficulties befall us, we know instinctively, this is God's hand. He's beating me. He's beating me because I've sinned. He's beating me because he tells me this is wrong and I must come back to him and his church. We know that. We know that just as much as when we were children and our parents beat us and they said, you did this, and we know God with his hand as the Father. We know. And then we have to say, as we did to our earthly parents, you're right. I've done evil. I won't do that again. Sorry. And we repent. This is what happened with Joash and the princes and the people. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass, but they didn't listen. They didn't return. And those who truly apostatize, speaking about full-blown departure from the gospel and from God, don't listen either. That's the second thing. The third thing is mentioned in verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And this passage tells us of God's second prod. They've departed. And the first prod was judgments and wrath, terrible things happening. We're not told what they were. And then the second prod, the preaching of the prophets. The nation has now embarked upon official apostasy, and you, Joash, are leading it. You must repent. This is evil. And this second prod, God also gives to those who drift away. On top of afflictions and pangs of conscience, he sends admonitions. Chiefly and officially, the preaching of the church, and also the friends who bring you the word of God. And if it gets that far, church discipline. But here, Joash, the princes, and the people didn't listen. They would not give ear, says verse 19. And so the second prod, and their rejection of the second prod, becomes Joash's and Judah's third major sin. But we haven't yet come to his crowning sin, his notorious sin, the one that really captures the attention because it's particularly heinous and distinctive. And it trumpeted his apostasy to the sky. I'm talking about the murder of Zechariah. This Zechariah is not Zechariah the prophet, the second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah here was one of the prophets sent by God to bring Judah back, Zechariah here is described as the son of Jehoiada. Verse 20. And given Jehoiada's great age, that he was 130 when he died, and given too the fact that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's no separate word for grandson, or great-grandson for that matter, Zechariah was probably Jehoiada's grandson. And this would fit with Christ's words in Matthew 23, verse 35, where he refers to Zechariah being murdered as the son of Berechiah. Then you have Jehoiada and his son Berechiah, and then Zechariah. Because a 130-year-old man who has a son, let's say, when he's 30, he's going to be 100. He's probably not going to be alive either. So I say it's most reasonable to see Zechariah as the grandson of Jehoiada. And Zechariah brings this word, "Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath forsaken you." And his message is very simple. This is a condensation of it. And very obviously biblical. You have sinned. I mean, you're worshipping idols and the grove, Asherah. That is sin. God says in his word that his people cannot prosper in sin. Who in the wide world could deny that? And since you forsake God, God forsakes you. That's a summary of the moral teaching of the Pentateuch. That's what Zechariah preached. And Joash and the princes and the people rejected it. They rejected Zechariah's preaching just as they rejected the many other prophets mentioned in verse 19, what they had said. And through this process, there's a hardening. Rejected the prophets, now they reject Zechariah, and they're becoming more and more set in their sin. And whereas at the first, they're prepared to listen to someone who tells them that they're sinning, now they won't tolerate it anymore. We're not going to put up with this. So verse 21 says, they conspired against Zechariah and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed him. They killed him not just with the king's connivance. Well, it kind of suits me that some people killed Zechariah. He had it coming. The world would be a better place without him. But at the king's command. That's what it says. They stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king. Now you, he said to some of his people, go you and kill Zechariah. Stone him. Joash had Zechariah murdered. The same little boy, when he's 1 year old, being saved through his aunt. Spent 6 years in the temple, crowned when he was seven, prepared the temple. Now he's a murderer. Now he's a murderer. He's a murderer despite Zechariah's office. Zechariah was a priest. And as the son of, or grandson of, Jehoiada, he may even have been a high priest. But at the very least, he was a priest. And verse 23 says, he was a prophet, speaking by the Spirit of God, a prophet and priest. And he killed him with utter disregard to the place of Zechariah's prophecy, according to verse 20, he's standing above the people. That may have been on a higher courtyard, or maybe when he was actually at the altar or on the steps of the temple, so that he could stand up and be heard before the people. But whatever the standing above them means, and since he was a priest, he had prophesied in the very holy place, the temple grounds. And then, that was the place also of Zechariah's murder. He was killed in the temple court. And that was a place which formerly was very dear to Joash. And that was a place totally inappropriate even for a lawful killing. You remember when Jehoiada said, "Seize that woman, take her outside," referring to Athaliah on the day in which Joash was crowned, "and kill her outside. We can't have that woman being executed, even though she deserves it, on holy ground in the temple. We must take her outside and have her executed." But Joash, he cares for none of these things. And the method of the murder is stoning. Stoning was especially reserved for judicial executions of gross sinners. They in Israel got stoned. And now Zechariah is stoned in the temple court as priest and prophet who'd brought God's word. Hard to see how you could do it worse than that. But for all that, the most wicked aspect, probably, in it all, the one that the Bible itself highlights, is Joash's base ingratitude. His base ingratitude to Jehoiada, his greatest benefactor. He wouldn't have been alive without Jehoiada. He wouldn't have been king without Jehoiada. And yet Joash remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but slew his son. You see here the progress, the development. His heart was hardened to God and his word. He said no to the preaching of the scriptures. And therefore his heart became hard, even to the godly man Jehoiada, who had helped him most in this world. Which is also frequently the case too with those who apostatize from the faith. Because when you turn against God, you turn against those who represent him. And listen to Zechariah's last words as the stones were bouncing off his body and head and blood was being drawn. "The Lord look upon it and require it." Now, this is not sinful vengeance. This is holy prophecy. Some people say, "Oh, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament." Look what he said. "The Lord look upon it and require it." And Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, on the cross, Jesus did not need to pray against the reprobate wicked who had killed him. They had already done that themselves. His blood be on us and on our children. And so when Christ was dying on the cross for the sins of his people, he understood that some of these people didn't understand what they were doing, were caught along with the crowd, and were not yet converted, but God had chosen them and would yet bring them to faith. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that prayer, like all of Christ's prayers, as John 11 puts it, was answered. It was answered in the salvation of the elect who were there at Christ's crucifixion. On the day of Pentecost, some were brought to faith, and afterwards. And Zechariah's prayer was answered too, in that further judgments fell upon Joash and the princes and Judah. And God had in his back pocket, so to speak, the very weapon he would use to chastise them, Syria. This same Syria, under their king, as prophesied by Elijah, had moved south and destroyed Israel, that part of Israel on the other side of the River Jordan. Manasseh, the half-tribe of Gad and Reuben. Then it swept further south and attacked a city of the Philistines. And then it came up to Jerusalem. I'm filling in now with some of the details from the parallel passage in 2 Kings. Chapter 12. And in fear, Joash gave money, gave gold, silver from the temple and from his own palace to buy them off. desecrating the temple further. And there was a battle, and as the Pentateuch prophesied, a very small number of Syrians slaughtered a very large number of Israelites, because God says, when you're faithful to me, one of you will chase 1,000. But when you disobey me, 1,000 of you will run from one. And that's what happened. God delivered them into the hands of the Syrians, who took not only a large portion of the wealth of Judah, but the lives of many people, including the self-same princes, verse 23 said, who had advised Joash so wickedly. God's judgment. And after they left, verse 25 refers to the great diseases of Joash. And some argue the great diseases are injuries he received during the battle. Others say it was some sort of a sickness. But for our purposes now, it doesn't matter. Land's been devastated. The princes are dead. And now he's injured. Some great king he is now. And then his own servants. His own servants came upon his sickbed and murdered him. That's a bad end. That's a nasty end. Cut him short. He ruled for 30 years, was crowned at 7. So he's only 37, a premature death. And he's gone. And verse 25 says this, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. Which means that he not only had Zechariah, the son or grandson of Jehoiada, killed, but there was at least one and maybe more. God remembered it, and God remembered the prayer of Jehoiada. The Lord look upon it and require it. And so the Syrians were sent. So Joash became sick or injured, and Joash was murdered upon his sickbed, and he died. And then this twist. They buried him in the city of David, Jerusalem, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. Jehoiada was buried in the sepulchre of the kings, the high priest, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. But he who was king in title, Joash, received no such burial. And the proverb talks about the name of the wicked rotting. That's an earthly sign of that. And verse 26 adds the names of the men who assassinated him. Zabad and Jehozabad. But the important point is their mothers. One's mother was an Ammonitess. The other's mother was a Moabitess. Pagan women. What were their fathers thinking of marrying these ungodly women? And then look at the children they brought forth. Murderers. Murderers. But then Joash himself was a murderer. And he murdered the grandchildren of Jehoiada, his greatest benefactor, just as Athaliah had murdered grandchildren, her own grandchildren. It's a very sad story. And we pray and trust that this is a warning to us. None of us here falls into such desperately wicked end.